With you, O God, is the well of life, and in your light we see light. Amen. In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So when time seemed to slow down for a while in March of 2020, some people's kitchens slowed down too. All across the world, but especially in this country, people took up sourdough baking as a way of tossing out their sliced bread. Thank you, Kate, for proving my point. Spacing out their grocery trips even further so that they could hunt out the one place in New England that still had flour. For me, it was the guy at the corner store selling it in little plastic containers. I'm not joking. It was like 6 weeks before I could find any. When these new converts would talk about how slow sourdough bread is to make, but how rewarding it is, anyone who had ever tried homebrewing laughed at them. Because while a sourdough starter might take a few days to a week to get going, and then a couple of days and an hour or so of baking to make a loaf of bread, the absolute bare minimum for making a batch of beer is like 6 weeks of waiting time. And it takes hours of mashing on one end, and then of bottling on the other end, and then of cleaning up after you've spilled beer all over your floor. Hopefully you have a garage, which many of us don't. But when homebrewers talk about how slow beer is to make, that same yeast working on a similar substance just for much longer, home vintners roll their eyes. Because while you can make a batch of beer in only about 6 weeks, if you want to make your own wine at home, as some of my older and retired relatives have tried, you're going to be waiting at least 6 months before you crack open that first bottle. And then, of course, if someone who's tried to make wine at home talks about how long it took, someone who actually runs a vineyard is just going to laugh at them, right? It's not even worth talking, because when you make wine at home, you are shipped or you buy grape juice in bottles and you turn it into wine. And if you run a vineyard, you've inherited vines of grapes a generation old on land that may have been farmed for this purpose for centuries or more. You've waited for years and years as those majestic plants take the air and the soil and the sun and transform them and distill the very flavor of the land down into grapes that will one day become a box of Trader Joe's wine. It is an incomparably slow process. And then they come to church on this second Sunday after the Epiphany every year. And they feel dismayed that Jesus does it with just a few words. Sourdough is slow, beer is sluggish, wine is glacial. So you can imagine everyone's surprise when the wine has run out at the end of the party and things are winding down, and suddenly 150 gallons more appear. This story of the wedding in Cana is one of those stories in the Bible that's completely clear on the literal level. There is no explanation, no hidden meaning in the text, no little translation I'm going to pick up for you, or ancient cultural context to understand. Jesus shows up to a wedding. The wine is running out. There are six giant stone jars. Jesus has them fill them, and they become more wine. That's the story. Unfortunately, as is often the case, we need to keep our preachers employed, and so the more literally obvious a story is, the more metaphorical and allegorical meaning we assign to it. We pair it with this reading from Isaiah about the marriage between God and the people of God, as if a bridegroom marrying the bride. And we say, look, here's another wedding. And this is an allegory of the relationship between perhaps Christ and the church, which will one day become real in heaven. Or we do what preachers always do, and we talk about something that's very relevant to our own time and our own concerns. So perhaps like the 5th century Bishop Maximus of the city of Turin in Italy, we take this as an example of the interrelated natures, the divine and human natures of Christ. And we say, look, as a God, he turned water into wine. As a man, he went to the wedding. A classic example of 5th century Western Christian Christology, for anyone who's interested. Later preachers did the same thing, taking the story and making it into an allegory of their own concerns. So the great Philip Melanchthon, you're getting good ones today, The great Philip Melanchthon, the systematizer of much of Martin Luther's thought in the first century of reformers, who created sort of Lutheran theology as a body, looked at this story and in preaching on it and commentating on it, took it as an example of the relationship between the law and the gospel, a classic Lutheran distinction. The lifeless water of the law that brings you no joy but is necessary and good, and the intoxicating, wonderful sweetness of the wine of the gospel, which only Jesus can bring to us. Very good, Philip Melanchthon. My favorite reformer of that first generation, Martin Bucer of Strasbourg, had a slightly more obvious reading of it. He said, no, it's not an allegory of anything. This just means that marriage isn't bad, nor is celebration, nor is a moderate amount of wine drinking. In his commentary, he jokes, the Anabaptists, the teetotaling Christian evangelicals of his time, right? The Anabaptists probably would have rebuked the Lord. But here we are, Jesus and Mary, drinking wine at a party. And this seems trivial or even silly, were it not for the fact that Martin Bucer was one of literally the first generation of reformers, one of the first generation of pastors and priests to give up their own vows of celibacy in the belief that married life could be an equally holy vocation to the celibate life of priests and monks and nuns. And so Martin Bucer, in exile, married to a former nun, living in England after Strasbourg's Reformation had ended, contributed great chunks of our marriage liturgy, what's come down to us today, that had come out of his own experience of marriage, this own experience he had been raised to think was not a holy vocation on its own. So I imagine that Jesus' appearance at this marriage, as obvious as it may seem to us to say, okay, marriage is a fine thing, was a profound spiritual comfort to someone like Martin Bucer. These are not my concerns. So personally, I get less stuck on the interrelationship between Jesus' human and divine natures in the miracle of the wedding of Cana, less stuck up on the relationship between the law and the gospel and the water and the wine, less interested in Jesus' affirmation of marriage and of drinking wine at parties. But I do notice a few things that it seems to me all of these readings leave out. And it comes in the details of the story. I notice first just the superabundance, the hyperabundance of it all. This is one thing where scholarship and archaeology actually have contributed. The fact that these jars, which are described as 2 or 3 measures, that measure is something like 20 or 30 gallons total. They've uncovered them archaeologically in the land of Israel in digs, these water jars used for purification. And it's a big tub. You might imagine you would show up somewhere, you needed to wash your hands, and there's a basin of water. So it's, around this height, and you can dip your hands in and so on. But 6 20 or 30 gallon jars of wine, that's 150 gallons or so, 750 of our standard wine bottles. Imagine that this is what for us would be a big wedding, 300 adult guests, right? It's 2.5 bottles a person. And that's after the wine for the party has already been drunk. This is an insane, superfluous, ridiculous thing to do. I notice as well the timing, that Jesus doesn't roll up to the wedding with a limo with 750 bottles of wine. He waits until the lowest moment of the night when the guests are getting tired and the wine has run out and things are winding down, and then he does this. I'm reminded of the story of Lazarus later in the Gospel of John when Jesus is told that Lazarus is ill and he doesn't go to heal Lazarus. He waits until after Lazarus has died, and then he goes and he restores him to life. I'm reminded of how much of Christian hope is like that as well. That we're not promised that things will get better soon, or that things will get better in this life, but we are promised that there is something better in Christ's eternity for us. And while good things do happen, and good things can happen, and we should try to make things better here, sometimes the wine comes at the end of the night, not the beginning. And then I notice as well that nobody knows it's Jesus but the disciples and a few of the waiters. That Jesus stands back, that he tells them what to do, but when they bring the wine to the chief steward, to the head waiter, he goes to the groom and says, this is kind of a classy thing to do. You've kept the best wine for last. They wouldn't have noticed the difference, but kudos. And Jesus stands back, I like to think, smiling about what's going on. I noticed finally, and this one is a little more tenuous, but it's a miracle of transformation. Yes, and we focus on that, Jesus turning water into wine. But it's perhaps more than that, or alongside that, a miracle of revelation. It's a miracle of sensation. The narration doesn't really make a big deal of it. Jesus doesn't utter a magical incantation or even offer a prayer to God for it to be transformed. He just says, draw out some water. And the text says, when the water that had become wine was tasted, right? And it's in the tasting, it's in the use, it's in the experience of it that it seems to be really good wine. The emphasis is not on Jesus' miracle in transforming water into wine, but in the steward drinking this thing that had been water. And now he realizes, he feels it, he senses it, he experiences it as wine. It's almost as if the light of Christ has revealed something truer about that thing that he is drinking, that by being shone on by Christ's light, it has been transformed. And I wonder what would have happened when the wedding ended. Is it still wine, 150 gallons to be dealt with somehow, or is it water when Jesus is gone? Reminded of that verse from the Psalm, with you is the well of life, and in your light we see light. It seems sometimes, in some ways, that we are living at the tail end of a party for a wedding in which the wine has run out. We are tired, and we are grumbling, and the party's over, and we need to go home and go to bed. Okay, it's only 10:30 in the morning. Bed is a little far off. At the same time, Jesus is transforming the tepid water all around us into wine. Perhaps he's revealing that what we thought was water all along is wine too, or could be, and we don't understand. We think it's coming from somewhere else. We don't see his Holy Spirit in the beautiful moments that we have with one another. We don't know that he's there. We call over the bridegroom and we thank him for his generosity, for his love, for his care for us, while Jesus stands hidden to the side. But in every blessing, in every moment of sweetness, in every drop of metaphorical wine in our lives, the power of God's love is revealed all around us, right before our very eyes. Those blessings are not just the dregs, not just a last cup out of the barrel, but a bounty, 150 gallons, 750 bottles of wine of the blessings of God for us, if only we had eyes to see them. So God, give us eyes to see those blessings, and noses to smell them, and mouths to taste the good things you're doing all around us. Give us the grace to see your place in our lives, and to thank you for it. Give us the hearts to love one another and share the abundance of your gifts with one another, as you have poured them out on us so abundantly, that your glory may be revealed in us and all the worlds, through Jesus Christ, the King of glory. Amen.